So Luke 12, verses 13 to 21. A man in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide with me the property our father left us." Jesus answered him, "Friend, who gave me the right to judge or to divide the property between you two?" And he went on to say to them all, "Watch out and guard yourselves from every kind of greed. The true life is not made up of the things you own, no matter how rich you may be." And Jesus told them this parable. There was once a rich man who had land which bore good crops. He began to think to himself, "I don't have a place to keep all my crops. What can I do? This is what I'll do," he told himself. "I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones where I will store the grain and all my other goods. Then I will say to myself, 'Lucky man, you have all the good things you need for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night you will have to give up your life. Then who will get all these things you have kept for yourself?'" And Jesus concluded, "This is how it is with those who pile up riches for themselves, but are not rich in God's sight." This is the word of the Lord. Nobody wants to fail in life. Though that's a kind of loaded statement, isn't it? How do you measure failure and success? Most of the time, we link success with wealth, with money. If a person is wealthy, it's either because they inherited their money or because they've been successful at something. So we applaud the tenacity of J.K. Rowling, whose dreams of becoming a novelist were seemingly dashed by two unsupportive parents and an abusive partner. The grinding struggle that followed of being on benefits with a child, but then managing to get her first Harry Potter novel published. And she's reputedly now worth $650 million. Or the amazing Oprah Winfrey, whose extraordinary compassion for others was born out of a childhood wrecked by sexual abuse. Yet she set her face to make something of her life. Got her first talk show at the age of 30 and now is worth $2.7 billion. But here's the funny thing. I tried typing this into Google. You try typing in successful people who are poor, and this is what comes up from your search engine. It comes up successful people who were once homeless, or it comes up 10 billionaires who grew up dirt poor. It misreads your question, in other words, as successful people who were poor. Because in our Western way of thinking, if you're successful, then you're going to be rich. You're not going to be poor. It has a particular idea of what success is. Success, it thinks, and wealth are inextricably linked. People's backstories are not deemed worth a look unless they are wealthy now. We assume that success must lead on to wealth. It's a particular Western take on life. If someone is rich, show them respect because they're clearly good at what they do. Lord Alan Sugar should be respected because he's been successful in business and he's rich. That's how we think. So I want to reflect on wealth this morning. And remember, Jesus' closing words following this parable were, "This is how it is with those who pile up riches for themselves, but are not rich in God's sight." So the passage starts with a man approaching Jesus because he wasn't getting his fair share of the family fortune. People often asked rabbis in those days to give an opinion on the situation. And here the case apparently is about injustice. It's not fair. But Jesus instead warned against greed. Sometimes our claims of injustice are really something to do with greed inside us. And then he told this story of a successful businessman who decided to grow his business even bigger. And I want to draw out just two points from the story. First point is this: he never saw beyond himself. Never saw beyond himself. William Barclay, who some years ago wrote the Daily Study Bible, and you can get his commentaries on every single chapter of the New Testament says this: there is no other parable which is so full of the words I, me, my, mine. The rich fool was aggressively self-centered. When this man had a surplus of goods, the one thing that never entered his mind was to give any away. His whole attitude was the very reverse of Christianity. Instead of denying himself, he aggressively affirmed himself. Instead of finding his happiness in giving, he tried to conserve it by keeping. Now, by contrast, Jesus talked about a very different kind of wealth, the kind where we take care of our neighbours in the same way that we would like to be cared for. For him, relationships were more important than revenue. Social capital was so much better than financial capital. There's a good chance this Christmas that they'll be showing the film It's a Wonderful Life yet again. It seems to pop up most Christmases, and if you haven't seen it yet, you probably ought to watch it. It's an old 1946 black and white, or as my girls used to call it, a grey film, which is quite nice really, isn't it? Starred James Stewart as the unfortunate George Bailey. Every attempt to make something of his life for George Bailey seemed to have been thwarted. He saved his drowning brother's life, who was drowning in an icy lake, and as a result lost the hearing in one of his ears. He abandoned his dreams of travelling after his father's death, and duty called him to take over the family business. He resisted a takeover from a ruthless rival, which would have been good for him financially, but not good for the town. As time passed, the lives of his friends flourished, while his own seemed to shrivel, and so he became a bitter man. Then his absent-minded uncle misplaced $8,000, which endangered his business and drove him towards bankruptcy. On Christmas Eve, he stands on a bridge ready to jump, and he prays a final prayer: God, if you're up there, show me the way, please show me the way. At which point Clarence enters. He's the guardian angel. He begins to talk to him and begins to help him to see life as it would have been without him. His younger brother is now dead, drowned in the lake. His uncle is condemned to an asylum. His business rival controls the town. People's lives are impoverished. He draws back from taking his life, and when he returns to the town, he discovers that people have pooled their savings to save him from bankruptcy. Without realizing it, he has chosen the path of true wealth. Perhaps for us, the worst thing about investing our lives in the wrong kind of wealth is not that we might die early before we can enjoy it, but that we might live long enough to regret it. The stuff that the rich man thought he owned actually owned him. He launched a demolition and construction program to support it all. He no doubt lay awake at night, terrified that someone might slip in and steal it. It consumed his soul. We observe rich people's lives and we think that they have everything, and perhaps that's all they do have, everything. That's the measure of their wealth. The great 5th century theologian and philosopher St. Augustine reflected hard and wrote this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You invest in financial capital, and it will always come up short. It will never satisfy your soul. When you start work, it's interesting, isn't it? You get your first pay packet. It's such a big thing. Suddenly you have real money in the bank, and you can afford a trip to Westfield, and you can splash out. And they're all there queuing up to take your money. But you'll have to keep spending it if you want to satisfy that restlessness that Augustine talked about. The ancient Romans had a good saying. They used to say that money is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you get. That's a good line to remember. We read this morning Psalm 23. You give us all that we need. You refresh our souls. You comfort us. Years ago, when I first became a Christian, I was working up in the city. And one evening, I heard about a meeting, a Christian meeting that was taking place straight after work. And so at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock, I wandered down to this meeting place just off Grace Church Street somewhere. The year was 1974, so we're going back a long way now. And the speaker was Marshall Shallis, who I guess will be long since gone to be with the Lord. Back in those days, communism was still an alive idea. Labour members still dreamed of state socialism in its strongest form. Marshall Shallis was invited by a group of communists to come along and talk about Christianity to them. He knew what he was up against. He knew that they would try to trash his beliefs and tell him that actually atheistic communism was the answer to the world's problems. And so he prayed a few days leading up to this meeting and said, "Lord, what do you want me to say?" And after praying about this, the Lord gave him Psalm 116, verse 8. And he went to the meeting. And as he'd expected, he was invited to give a short presentation about the Christian faith. And then they laid into him, told him how state communism was so much better and would lead to so much more happiness and equality and so on. And eventually he got a word in edgeways at the end. And he said, "While I prayed, God gave me this verse. You tell me if communism gives people this. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling." There are so many other levels at which faith in the Lord Jesus operates. And so he spoke to us that evening and left an impression on me. God calls us beyond our own selfish dreams to a life of indescribable wealth, investing our energies in bettering others rather than feathering our own nests. Don't miss that. Don't live to regret it in the chase for money. So he never saw beyond himself. And the second thing is, he never saw beyond this life. God says to him, "You fool, this very night you will have to give up your life. Then who will get all these things you have kept for yourself?" The surest thing in life, I guess, is death. It's the great leveller, the common experience of kings and popes, of presidents and prime ministers, of workers in factories or on construction sites, of chief executives and middle managers, of doctors and nurses, of homemakers and homebreakers. We all die, no matter your wealth, no matter your learning, no matter your colour or nationality or religion or virtue or fame or influence or talent. Here was a man who wanted to accumulate as much as he possibly could so that he could eat, drink and be merry. But then he never did, because death came early. Over the years, you, like me, will have known plenty of people whose lives were cut short. Perhaps an accident, perhaps an illness. We work on the assumption that life will continue long into the future. But actually, none of us can be sure. Many of the congregation here have had to live with breast cancer and have treatment for that, and the uncertainty that that brings into life. Men like me struggle with prostates. I couldn't even spell the word years ago, and I think half the population still say the word prostrate, which means something totally different. But about 10 or 11 years ago, my PSA levels were considered high, and so I had to sign in with the hospital and have all sorts of tests. And then they do this biopsy thing. I won't describe it to you because it's not particularly pleasant, but they did the biopsy a couple of days before Christmas, and they said to me, "You won't get the results of this until the new year." And it's funny how it concentrates your mind. You suddenly begin to think about your mortality. What if it comes back a positive test? In other words, that there's cancer there. And I'd been talking a few weeks earlier to a woman who had been suffering with cancer. And every Christmas, her church, they sing St. Matthew's Passion. And she was saying, I sung it this year, but I'm not sure if I'll be singing it next year. All those kind of uncertainties that creep in to life. And it's not even that Jesus talked about the final judgment here. It's just that if you invest your life in worthless stuff, be aware that you won't be taking any of it with you. It's an old Spanish proverb that shrouds don't have pockets. And quite an amusing story about a man who was very, very rich and realized that he'd made a few mistakes and annoyed a few people and done some bad things in his life. And so gave instructions when he came towards the end of his life that when the funeral service was held, that all his money would be taken in cash and placed in his coffin so that when he met God, he would have something to haggle with. And so they duly obliged, and all of his money was drawn out and the cash was placed in the coffin. And they came to the point where the coffin was about to be lowered into the ground. And just before they did that, his wife, who was stood there, she said, I want you to open the coffin one last time. And they opened it, and she produced a check for the exact amount of the cash. And she took all the cash out of the coffin and put the check in and said to God, close the coffin and put it down. You get the point. You can't take any of the stuff with you. Christians, of course, believe in resurrection, not just the resurrection of Jesus, but our own resurrections. And when Jesus returns to this earth, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will follow and meet him in the air. That's what the Bible says. And thereafter, we will give an account. And in one sense, you won't need to, because Jesus will look at the way you lived, and from that, he will extrapolate the things that were important to you. And I've no doubt that day will be uncomfortable, not just for non-Christians, but for Christians as well, because we didn't invest our money and time and energy into becoming wealthy before God. It's an interesting little chapter worth reading, 1 Corinthians 3, that I go back to from time to time, verses 13 to 15. Our work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. I'm not sure the implications of all of that, but they're sobering words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3. So I ask you to live well. Open your eyes and see beyond yourself to the countless people who need your help. But open your eyes too to the fact that your life here will come to an end sooner or later. And then, with that in mind, invest and become as wealthy as you possibly can. But make sure it's the right kind of wealth. Let's pray together.